a little note on that piece that my daughter May just played. That was a little Mozart number that he composed for a glass harmonica. And I don't know how many have ever heard of a glass harmonica before. You'll have to look it up. Look it up later. But I think Ben Franklin invented it. So there's a fascinating history there behind that. And so just make a note to explore that later on. But we're back to our series on faith, lessons in faith. And today, of course, is Father's Day. So these two themes kind of converge here in this story that I want us to look at in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43. So it's very close on the heels of the story that Don just read to us about in Luke chapter 8. But I want you to open up to Luke chapter 9 now, verses 37 through 43. We find here the story of a father who is desperately seeking help for his son. And he comes to Jesus begging for deliverance. Let me read this for us. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Gracious Lord, we come to you now and we desire to receive from you. Show us in your word more of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And Lord, help us to walk by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by just drawing attention to verse 37, where it says, on the next day, they had come down from the mountain. So we need to get a little bit of the context of our story here. If you look at the previous section here in Luke chapter 9, you'll find Jesus with Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. In fact, this wasn't just any mountain. It was the Mount of Transfiguration. This was the time in which Jesus was suddenly glowing with radiant light. He was seen in all of his glory, and appearing with Jesus is Elijah and Moses on the top of this mountain. And Peter, James, and John are awestruck at this vision, this sight of all of a sudden recognizing the power and the majesty and the holiness of Jesus. It was a mountaintop experience. It was something incredible. And yet now in verse 37, it says that they came down from the mountain. They're entering back into the valley. They're going back to the real world, so to speak. Not really. The real world was the Mount of Transfiguration, wasn't it? But the real world that we see, that we experience day to day, is what they're now finding as they come down from the mountain. So that Mount of Transfiguration was kind of up and out of the normal routine, the normal experience, the normal vision that they would have. And it was a clear view of the spiritual reality that we live in the midst of. And there are times in our life when we get that glimpse, when we get to experience that. And yet then in the valley, we must go, where we confront the problems of life, where we face the challenges and oftentimes very serious ones. And yet, what I want you to see here is that Jesus meets us there too. Jesus overcomes the problems that we face in the valley with the power that is seen on the mountaintop. Some of you were really challenged and blessed last week with Billy Wayne's ministry here, and you were stirred in your hearts. And for you, it may have been a mountaintop experience. Praise God for that. And as we enter into the valleys of and the challenges of life, understand Jesus goes with you. And I want you to see that from this story that we're going to look at here today. And when we which we just read, you just heard it. But what I want to do now is highlight the problems in this valley that Jesus confronts. And so as I was looking at this passage, I realized there are a lot of problems here in just these few verses. There's a lot of stuff going on here that's just not right. And so I listed at least four things that I found are problems. The first is a very obvious one. It's this child, this boy who is seized by an unclean spirit. He is suffering greatly. We see that very clearly here. He's crying out, and your heart breaks for this boy. The father says that when this happens, it says it shatters him in verse 39. And to think nobody can help. Everyone's just scratching their head saying, we don't know what to do. There seems to be no answer. And so our heart breaks for this boy. He's only a boy. And there's no indication that he is necessarily responsible for his condition. And as we think about the nature of this problem that this boy has, it's somewhat complicated. I mean, there's an element of it that appears to be natural or physical or medical. It says he has convulsions, that he's foaming at the mouth. If you look at the way Matthew describes this story, it describes him as having seizures. So there's a very physical reality to this. And at the same time, there's also something spiritual going on here. It speaks in verse 39 of a spirit that is afflicting him. And when it comes in contact with Jesus, it says the demon threw him to the ground. Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit and he heals the boy. So a problem like this can be both medical and spiritual. There's no reason why it has to be just one or the other. Oftentimes we think in those terms, either one or the other, but truly, it would stand to reason that the demonic would exploit a physical weakness. Consider all the different physical ailments that play into our sin natures, addictions or distorted thinking about sex or fetal alcohol syndrome or other issues that affect the brain, and how easily those weaknesses of our physical condition can be exploited by sinful desires and other factors. So the devil's going to aim to exploit us at our area of weakness. And we should respond first then with compassion and with mercy, and not with judgment or condemnation. Our heart breaks for this boy and his problem. I think the second problem we see here in this text is the problem that the father has. He's desperate to find freedom and deliverance for his son. He says here that the son is his only child, and he's had to watch as every effort has failed to bring him help. He's gone to Jesus' disciples, and the disciples were unable to do anything. And now he's begging Jesus for help. So we have the problem of the child, we have the problem of the father, and then we also have the problem of these disciples. Why can't they help? And they should have been able to. If you go back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, it says there, and he called, that is Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So Jesus has given them a special mission to address this very kind of problem. And yet, it's not happening. Something's gone wrong. And the failure of the disciples is a major theme that we find here, particularly in Luke chapter 9. There are other issues in which they have failed. They failed to see how Jesus was going to feed the 5,000. They fail to understand what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of his death and rising again. They fail later on here in chapter 9, because in the midst of all their failures, they're still arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest. They're just not getting it. So we have the problem of the child, we have the problem of the father, we have the problem of the disciples. And then number four, the biggest problem of all, comes in what Jesus says. If you look at the red letters, if you've got a red letter version here, Jesus answers with these words, "O faithless and twisted generation." Faithless and twisted generation. "How long am I to be with you and to bear with you? Bring your son here." This is the heart of the problem, of all the problems that we find. Jesus here is clearly seemingly frustrated. He's lamenting the faithlessness and the twistedness of what he sees. And he listen to what he says. "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" This word faithless means unbelieving. It's a failure to trust in the power of God. They're not getting who Jesus is or what Jesus is doing. They're unable to see the kingdom of God, which is at hand. And that's what Jesus has been proclaiming over and over again. The kingdom of God is here. I have come to bring deliverance and freedom and hope and life and forgiveness and healing. And the faithlessness is preventing it from being realized and seen. And then he says they're twisted. Twisted, some versions say perverted, sinful and proud and self-absorbed and wicked, and so many things that we could put under that category of twisted, bent, evil and broken. Jesus has his work cut out for him. And to say that this is a faithless and twisted generation, who is he speaking to when he says generation? Well, I think that's a pretty broad term. He's talking to the crowd. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking really to everybody who can hear him. I think he's probably talking to us. The problem is deeply rooted then. There's no point in trying to point out who's at fault. It's a whole generation. I think when we consider the faithlessness and the twistedness of our own generation, it's also helpful that we not start out by pointing our fingers at others, but realizing that there's plenty right here that needs to be addressed. There's plenty of ways in which we fall into that same category. So we have these four problems: the problem of the child, the problem of the father, the problem of the disciples, the problem of an entire generation. And that brings us then to the question, what is the answer? What is God's answer to this that we find here in this story? Well, thankfully, it shines forth brightly. And that answer is the power of Jesus to deliver and set free. Amen? Jesus has the power, and he demonstrates that here. Jesus is very direct and to the point in getting to addressing this. He says, "Bring your son here to this father who is so broken." And Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, it says, and the boy is healed. Notice, even before, it's like even before the boy gets to Jesus, the demon is rebuked, the boy is healed. And I think it's important to note the way Luke describes this, because remember, Luke is a doctor. Maybe you didn't know that. Luke was a doctor. And so he's going to describe this from that perspective. And he notes both that the unclean spirit is rebuked, So there's the spiritual warfare going on here, and also that the boy is healed. There's a physical reality to the boy's being healed. And then it says he gave him back to his father. You know, Jesus never really took the boy away. It's not Jesus who had the boy now and as he's healing him. It's like he was healed before he even gets to Jesus. So he's really giving him back from the forces of evil that had so tormented him. He is delivered back from the power of the unclean spirit, delivered back to his father. Jesus is restoring this man's son. He is restoring this home in a miraculous and beautiful way. And Jesus is fulfilling his mission. He is showing what his kingdom purpose is to this generation that just still doesn't get it. And if you want to understand what that purpose is, flip a few pages back to Luke chapter 4. This is when Jesus inaugurates his ministry. He's just getting started in Nazareth. Look at Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, because this is what Jesus came to do. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written these words, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" He's quoting Isaiah. He's claiming, "I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. I have come to proclaim liberty for the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, this boy, he had been a slave to this demonic influence. And this generation that he is speaking to has been captive to sin. And yet now he's saying the year of the Lord's favor has arrived. Now, a little interesting insight into this. The year of the Lord's favor is a reference to Jubilee. And if you want to know what Jubilee is, you've got to dig back into the book of Leviticus, a book that a lot of people struggle to read because it's full of a lot of ancient laws, but there's something really incredible in there about this truth of Jubilee, the day of the Lord's favor. It's the day of freedom. It's the day of liberation. It's the day when slaves would be set free. And so Jesus is saying, "I have come to declare freedom for the captive, freedom from slavery." I think it's pretty cool then that 157 years ago today, on June 19th, 1865, the news of freedom from slavery was finally delivered to the slaves living in Texas. It had been a long war. And of course, the Emancipation Proclamation didn't exactly free very many slaves, because it applied to those that were still living in slave states that were in rebellion against the Union. And of course, if they're in rebellion, they're not going to be following any proclamations from the president up north. But 1865, finally the day has come. The message is brought to the last remaining slaves in Texas. Often been remembered as Jubilee Day. It's Jubilee Day in recognition of God's deliverance from slavery. And of course, now it's marked as Juneteenth and a federal holiday here in the United States. And so it's a tremendous day to celebrate the freedom that Christ brings. It's a great victory for the abolitionist movement in America. And the Free Methodist Church was founded in part for the cause of abolition. So what a day to mark and to celebrate the deliverance that Jesus brings. He has the power to deliver and set free. And when we consider all the problems that Jesus faced here, the problem of the demonic, the problem of this medical condition, the problem of an unfaithful and a twisted generation, what we need to see is that Jesus has the power to deliver, to set free, to make whole. And this brings us back to this question that we've been looking at throughout these messages on the matter of faith, living faith. Because here we are 2,000 years later, and many of the same problems remain. They don't seem to all just go away. We're still struggling. We're still facing these same tensions, these same problems, these same conflicts. So living by faith doesn't mean we just snap our fingers and the problems go away. Living by faith can't be measured by how personally successful we are in defeating all the problems that we encounter in each valley of life. But living by faith means we hold fast to the confidence that through the power of Jesus, God will finally deliver and set free. And that's the faith that we hold fast to. Living by faith means living each day in a way that's consistent with the promise of God, refusing to seek our own justification, but instead trusting only in God's saving grace for the forgiveness of our sins. Living by faith means refusing to go on living according to the flesh and according to our sin nature, but instead learning to walk in the life of the Holy Spirit day by day in the power that He gives. Living by faith means refusing to let fear or anger or resentment or contempt have the final word in our life, but to instead cling to the promises of life through humility and through grace and through compassion, and through following the perfect example that Jesus set for us. Living by faith means refusing to ignore the sufferings of others when we're in a position to do something to help. So there's much to do as we live by faith in the power of Jesus Christ to overcome the problems of the valley. And then finally, I want to draw attention to the very last verse we looked at here in Luke chapter 9, verse 43. Because after Jesus has pronounced this deliverance, let's not miss this detail. It says in verse 43, all were astonished at the majesty of God. All were astonished at the majesty of God. True faith does not end with deliverance from our problems. Let me say that again. True faith doesn't end when the problems go away. True faith leads us to that place of astonishment at the majesty of God. And I hope you see what that distinction is all about. This is what the disciples saw on the mountaintop when they were there with Jesus in the transfiguration and the glory and the shining light. It's the same concept. Now the people in the valley are seeing this. They're astonished also at the majesty of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. This is what faith leads us to. This is where we want to arrive at as we live by faith. Psalm 93, verse 1 says, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. This majesty of God, the glory of God, is the aim and the hope of our faith. This is the highest good, to see that, to marvel at that, to worship the God of majesty. We can seek forgiveness and freedom and reconciliation and deliverance, but it will all be for nothing if it doesn't lead us in the end to that great vision of the majesty and the glory and the beauty of God. And that is what we live for. Gracious Father, I pray that you would help us each as we face the problems of the valley, and we all have them, to do so with faith, living faith in who Jesus Christ is, in the power that he has, in the message and the ministry that he has to overcome these things, and that we might all together come to that place of being astonished at the majesty of God, your majesty, your glory, your beauty, your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.